All right, good morning, everybody. It is once again my deepest pleasure to bring the Word of God to you. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to the book of 2 Timothy. We'll be looking at chapter 3. As usual, of course, all the verses will be up here on the screen as I go over them, but I just want to encourage you to have your Bibles and look through that as well. The title of today's message is The Indispensable Word of God. Now, last week, if you remember my message, you and I made a commitment to success. I want to be a successful pastor and leader, the kind of shepherd that God would be proud of, right? One that he would count as a success. And together, you and I want to be a successful church of Christ, one that is able to continue to fulfill the mission and ministry that God has given us to accomplish. In order for this to happen, one of the two things we committed ourselves to was the Word of God. And we promised to build upon the legacy of faithful preaching Pastor Ron has left us with, to cultivate the Word, to obey the Word, and to stay true to the Word, right? We recognize that God needs us to be a church of the Word because so many churches in America have strayed far from the Word of God, allowing the culture to kind of squeeze them into the molds of feminism, homosexuality, gender ideology, and social justice. But why the Word of God? What is it about the Word of God that would be the first thing God would emphasize in his exhortation and encouragement to Joshua as he took over leadership of God's people after Moses was gone? What is it about the Word of God that makes it indispensable to us as a church of Christ to fulfill our mission and ministry? What is it about the Word of God that will enable and empower us to be successful in the three things God has called us to do? Namely, making new disciples through preaching the gospel, nurturing disciples in the faith of Christ, and planting and establishing new churches. What is it about the Word of God that without it, it is impossible for us to succeed in this endeavor to uphold a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission? Why the Word of God? Well, we're going to learn that from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But what is this book about? So let's look at the background. When the Apostle Paul wrote the second letter to Timothy, his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy was serving as the pastor teacher of the church in Ephesus. Paul was trying to inspire and motivate a young man who was really struggling with the afflictions and hardships of pastoral ministry. And he was in real danger of weakening spiritually. And to Timothy, one of the big issues was that Paul's current imprisonment had become a source of shame to him. You see, after being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was able to enjoy a short period of very fruitful ministry, during which he wrote the letter to 1 Timothy and then to Titus. During that first imprisonment, which took place about AD 60 to 62, Paul was only under house arrest, and so he had many opportunities to interact with people and minister to them, surrounded by many of his closest associates and friends, including Luke, John Mark, with whom Paul had a huge fight with Barnabas because Paul didn't want to take him with him on his second missionary journey. But by this time, Paul had reconciled with John Mark, and so he was with him. And Timothy himself was there. And if you want more details regarding that, you can read Acts chapter 28, verses 16 to 31. By the time he wrote 2 Timothy, which was AD 66-67, Paul had been rearrested as part of Nero's persecution of Christians, which began in AD 64. Okay, and I don't know if you know Roman history, but AD 64 was when the Great Fire of Rome happened. Right? You might know the famous story of Nero fiddling. Well, that was 64, okay? So, that is a painting of Nero by Flemish painter Abraham Janssens van Nuysen in 1620. So, Nero, Granada Hills Community Church. Church, Nero. Okay? Tradition holds that Paul was being held at this time in the Mamertine prison, originally built in the 17th century BC, which afforded none of the benefits that Paul enjoyed previously under house arrest, okay? So if you can bring up the next picture. So this is a schematic of the Mamertine prison. So you notice there, here's the guards, right? The prisoner would be thrown under here, where the only connection to the outside world was through this hole. Completely enclosed, so there was no chance of escape, guards posted everywhere. Next picture. This is what it actually looks like. Okay, you see the hole there? All right, so that's the only connection to sunlight, to the outside world. So Paul was in a stone-cold cell, in chains, with no hope of release, and abandoned by virtually all of those closest to him for fear of persecution just for coming to visit him, right? And so he was in here all by himself. Now, if you could bring up the next picture. Just for comparison, I wanted to show you a picture of a modern-day prison in Germany. I don't know about you, but I have seen college dorm rooms in the United States that was in worse condition than that. All right? Okay. This was not what Paul was enjoying, right? Sadly, we don't even know whether Timothy ever made it in time to see Paul in prison before his execution by beheading, right? Because this second letter to Timothy was Paul asking Timothy to come. But we don't really know because there's no historical record whether he even made it. And yet, despite his imprisonment, Paul was more focused on encouraging Timothy than his own terrible, discouraging circumstances. So if we read chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 1 to 2, we see there, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Does that sound familiar at all from last week, what God was telling Joshua? Yes. Right? "The thing which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what are these things which Timothy has heard from Paul? What are these things that Timothy is to teach to faithful men? It's the Word of God. And just so we understand that that is what is on Paul's mind, if we continue down a couple of verses to verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." So that's what's on Paul's mind. Timothy, be strong. Be encouraged. But his very next thought is to the word of God. Just as the first thing God encouraged Joshua with was the word of God, the first thing Paul encourages Timothy with is also the word of God. The more tough, terrible, and toxic our world becomes, the more vapid, violent, and vile our society turns, the more dire, dreadful, and discouraging our culture appears, the more we need the word of God. That is because the Word of God helps us to be discerning when things around us are about as clear as mud. By giving us truth and understanding, guidance and direction, purpose and meaning, and comfort and hope. As we study 2 Timothy chapter 3 together this morning, my desire is that you gain insight into how much the Word of God is needed in our lives individually and as a church, and that you will deepen in your commitment to cultivate the Word, obey the Word, and stay true to the Word of the living God. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so Paul's message here in this chapter is be discerning. Be discerning. Of what? Be discerning that difficult days are ahead. In fact, difficult days are already here. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. In an article on BuzzFeed.com, staff writer Hannah Lowenthal lists 17 modern-day societal trends we're all experiencing that are actually seriously concerning. That's a really long title. But I can't list all 17 for you, but I saw these five that were interesting to me. First, she listed AI. It's everywhere. Fake social media profiles, wrong results for internet searches, AI-generated advertisements and media, to deep fakes, to all kinds of things. And it's really concerning because AI is going to be replacing a lot of jobs. It's coming. Second, our inability to focus on anything but short-form content as our brains are being cooked 6 seconds at a time. So that it gets harder and harder to pick and focus on a book, for example. Hyper-individualism. People are very flaky, canceling plans minutes before in the guise of having boundaries. And the mindset that we don't owe anything to anyone. Right? She also lists illiteracy, lack of reading comprehension, and the lack of logical reasoning skills that make meaningful conversations practically futile. She also lists overconsumption. People are actually taking out loans to spend money they don't have to buy presents for their kids and themselves, to be honest. And finally, the rise of social media addiction across all age groups that has led to a decline in real life, real world social skills and in-person interactions. And this has resulted in a decline in empathy as people now instinctively reach for their phones to record when something happens rather than to engage and to help out if need be. Right? You go to a concert and they're all like this. I don't know about you, but I can't really enjoy a concert like this. But this is all you see. It's like, why did you purchase tickets to go see it if you're doing this? But that's our life. That's our world. Not to mention things like everything being so expensive, the fear that we're not saving enough for retirement or that our retirement income will last through our later years. And the sense that all of our institutions, such as the government, the media, the education and health systems, even law enforcement and the rule of law, are broken. And they do not work as they used to. Right? And even just those massive firestorms we had at the beginning of the year, or even the rioting that is taking place in downtown LA, right? It kind of gives us validation to our feelings. Something's not right, right? This is not how it's supposed to be. But it is in times such as this, in this time of confusion and concern, that Granada Hills Community Church has been called to be salt and light. This is what Mordecai said to Queen Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. For such a time as this. Family, we cannot be silent either. Just as Esther was called by God to do that which would save God's people in her time, we have been called to do our part to save people in our time, for such a time as this. Let's look at verse 1 again of 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Having encouraged Timothy to be empowered and unashamed in ministry by relying on God's grace, Paul now instructs him to be discerning and clear-minded about what to expect as he devotes himself to ministry once again. The verb translated realize here is gnosko. Right? That's one of our favorite words, right? Pastor Ron, gnosko time. It's the same word, which means to know intimately, to understand, or to acknowledge. But this word gnosko is also used in Scripture in connection with discernment. For example, Matthew 16, verses 2 to 3. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Jesus was taking the Pharisees to task, right? But, okay, go to the next slide. You see the word discern there? That's gnosko. Okay? Next one, Luke 7:39. Okay? Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Again, another Pharisee is taking Jesus to task because a woman had come to minister to Jesus, right? And she was touching his body, his feet. And this Pharisee said, "See, Jesus, he doesn't know what he's doing. Because if he did, he'd be able to tell. He'd be able to discern what kind of woman this is, right? A sinner, a prostitute." So again, the verb to know, gnosko, means to tell the difference, to discern. Okay? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:1 again. I want to emphasize a third thing. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. It is critical to have clear expectations to get a job done, especially when the job is hard. That's because clear expectations act as a guideline or a roadmap for what to do and how to do it to accomplish the goal. Clear expectations help to prioritize what is truly important, ensuring that the focus will be on tasks with the most impact so that time is not wasted on minor details. And clear expectations serve to keep people on task through hard situations by minimizing confusion from unknown factors. You see, even something as simple as making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich can result in a mess with unclear expectations. So one dad made a point to follow his son's instructions on how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but he took it literally. All right? So, being told to spread the peanut butter on the bread, the father used his hand to scoop out the peanut butter to spread the on the bread. Why? Because there's no mention of a knife. When instructed to put the two slices of bread together, he put the two slices together of the peanut butter and jelly like this. With... right? The peanut butter and jelly on the outside. Because again, that's not included in the instructions. Right? There's assumptions we make, don't we? Even something as basic as making a sandwich. But having unclear expectations creates problems. And so Paul wanted Timothy to have clear expectations about the spiritual context in which he is being called to stand firm and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says last days. When we hear the phrase last days, we tend to think of the end times, right? Such as, you know, what will happen during the rapture, the tribulation, right, the second coming of Jesus, that kind of thing. However, in Scripture, this phrase refers to the entire time from the completion of Christ's redemptive work until his return. That means these last days began with Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and have lasted now over 2,000 years to our time. This is the last days. It started with Jesus and has continued this whole time. So it's not talking about some future time when he says last days. Therefore, what Paul has to say to Timothy about the last days applies not only in their time, but in ours, which is why he mixes using the present tense and the future tense in the chapter. Okay? Paul also says difficult times will come. The Greek word difficult occurs only here and in Matthew 8:28, where it is used to describe two, quote unquote, extremely violent, demon-possessed men, and means to be terrible, harsh, hard to bear, violent, and grievous. Those are the kinds of times that Paul is talking about. Paul was setting the tone for what to expect, in that things will go from bad to worse. But he said this not to discourage Timothy, but rather to encourage him, since this is precisely what Christ himself told his disciples to expect, and what should move us then to greater resolve. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So what's coming? Persecution. Why? They did it to Jesus. And they'll do it to us, if we're truly his, if we're his disciples. Question. How will you respond to our difficult times? Will you respond in fear and surrender? Or will you respond in faith and sacrifice? Because Christ has already said, I told you it would be so. I got this. I got this. How will you respond? That brings us to our first point. Okay, your first fill-in again. Be discerning. How? Discern the times. Discern the times. Let's continue reading chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What a list. Avoid such men as these. It is important for us to note that Paul does not bring up some catastrophic natural disaster or disastrous historical event to show how these times will be difficult. Instead, he begins to talk about men's character traits. You see that? In other words, the way you discern the times and understand what is going on is to assess carefully the character of the men living in those times. Good men equal good times. Evil men equal evil times. The word translated men in this chapter is anthropoi, and it refers to human beings in general, right? In other words, men and women, which is why the ESV, the NIV, and the New Living Translation, the NLT, translate it as people. But the context of the chapter, such as the reference to false teachers in verse 6, who are men preying on women, and the fact that the same word anthropoi is used in verse 8 to refer to Jannes and Jambres, who are clearly men, makes clear that men are the focus in Paul's mind. G. Michael Hopf, who's a best-selling author, said this, quote, "Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times." And around the circle we go. The reason, church family, we are in difficult times is that men are weak. We're weak. The defining characteristic of men in difficult times is that they will be lovers of self, who are utterly self-centered. When the center of gravity in a person shifts from God to self, a plethora of sins can spring up. All the sinful character traits Paul lists here ultimately stem from self-centeredness. Self-love leads to materialism, since the accumulation of money and things becomes a means to gratify self. Right? Self-centeredness also produces men who are boastful and arrogant. The first word emphasizing speech, while the second one emphasizing actions. Revilers, literally blasphemers, are those who use abusive language to heap insult and injury upon others. If you're self-centered, you're not going to care whether you hurt someone else or not with your words. The next nine characteristics in verses 2 to 3, besides malicious gossips, are marked by what men are not. They're not obedient. They're not grateful. They're not holy. They're not loving. Not reconcilable. Not having self-control. Not tame. Not loving good. In other words, these men are rebellious, thankless, irreverent, heartless, implacable, indulgent, savage, and against what is good. Many of these traits are exact opposites of behavior expected of elders, as listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. These men were so selfish that they were willing to betray their own friends for personal gain, and so reckless that they would stop at nothing to gain what they wanted. They were blinded by their pride and mastered by their quest for the thrill of sensual pleasures. And given a choice, these men would always please themselves rather than God. And finally, these men hid their ugly narcissism behind a pretty facade of virtue, presenting an outwardly form of godliness that had been gutted on the inside of anything real. All this was true of Paul and Timothy's time, and all this is true of our time. We too can discern our times by looking at the character qualities that mark the men in today's culture. More than ever, we live in a culture that breeds men who are narcissistic, unambitious, and immature, quick to virtue signal without having any virtue. More than 30 student groups at Harvard University once signed a letter stating that they hold Israel entirely responsible for all the unfolding violence in the Middle East. And these social justice warriors on elite college campuses, such as Harvard, they were very quick to come out in support of terrorists who raped and murdered and beheaded innocent people, including women, children, the elderly, because they wanted to be seen as being virtuous and acceptable to those around them who harbor similar sentiments. And that hasn't changed. This was already last year. We can also discern the church by looking at the character qualities that mark the men in that church. It may be easy to point fingers outward at other men, but I think it is important to look inward to see how close I am to being any of the traits Paul describes. How do you do on that list? I heard it once said, quote, "If you don't want to get dirty, live up in the penthouse, not by the street." We sometimes think wrongly how close we can get to sin without actually sinning, rather than staying as far away from sin as I possibly can by running the other way. We flirt with sin, people. And we flirt with it, and then as we flirt with it, we get burned by it. I do not think it is coincidence that this message comes to us on Father's Day. It's not a coincidence. Because we need great fathers. We need great grandfathers, great uncles, great husbands, great men who will stand in the gap to make and keep families and churches godly and true. We need you, fathers. We need you, men, to be the kind of fathers and men God wants you to be. We need it. We need it for this church, and we need it for this time. This is needed more than ever before, as our society and culture have not only produced weak men, but weak churches who will no longer defend biblical truths in an ill-conceived attempt to appeal to or fit in with the culture. And this is not happening someplace far away. It's happening right here in our neighborhood, okay? As I don't know if you noticed, the Korean church down the road on Balboa, their name changed. They used to be a United Methodist Church, but they're not one anymore, because the United Methodist Church, as of last May, began ordaining LGBTQ ministers. The Congregational Church further down on Balboa prominently displays a rainbow flag to indicate its stance on gender ideology. It's not happening far away. It's happening in our backyard. Prominent Protestant churches in the United States, such as the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the Presbyterian Church USA, are now permitting transgender people into the clergy. If you can bring up Joshua 24:15b. One of the most famous verses in the book of Joshua. Right? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Your fact statement for today. But as for me and my church family, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Are you on board with this? Are you on board with this? We will serve the Lord. And God will bless us for it. But we will serve the Lord. For us to be able to do that, we need to know what God wants and expects from us. What is true and what is false, what is real and what is not. We need the Word of God to discern the times. Let's go to point number two. Be discerning of what? Discern the futility. Discern the futility. Let's read verses 6 through 9. 2 Timothy 3. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. As Paul continues to think about the type of men Timothy should avoid because they embody such terrible sinful attributes, his thoughts naturally turn to wicked men who have actively hindered the gospel ministry. Perhaps he was thinking of men like Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Philetus, and Demas, who had either deserted Paul or opposed him directly in his ministry. Paul was definitely thinking about those false teachers who had opposed Timothy's ministry in Ephesus. The thing is, evil men have been opposing the men of God from the beginning. Even Moses experienced opposition from men like Jonas and Jambres. While their names do not appear in the Old Testament, there are references to them in Jewish and pagan and Christian literature as two of Pharaoh's magicians who tried to show that they could work miracles as effectively as Moses could in Exodus 7:11. Okay? What these men share, besides their common character flaws, is their hostility to the truth. They oppose the truth. Their corrupt minds cannot discern the truth, and they have been rejected just as they have rejected the truth. John 8:44. This is Jesus speaking of the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in them. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Let's go to Romans 1:25. For they, sinners, evil men, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Do you notice a pattern? Do you see the opposition, the juxtaposition of truth and lies? But as formidable as they may be, these awful men will ultimately fail. They will fail. They will only be able to go so far as God allows them to, and will not be able to progress any further. John 1:12. Then the Lord said to Satan, I'm sorry, Job chapter 1, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. This is that famous passage where the Lord limits what Satan could do to Job, right? And Satan could do no more, right? He was held in check by God, right? Let's look at 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And what I love about that verse is that Peter assures us that we will suffer, but only for a little while. It is not forever. It's not for long. Only the specific amount of time God allows. After that, God will establish. God will strengthen. He will confirm. He will perfect. Right? So, the opposition of these evil men, no matter how pitched, cannot succeed because, ultimately, it's folly. It is so foolish, in fact, that it is obvious to all but them. Jim Feibig, who is a gemstone expert, is credited with this quote. I really just like the quote. This is what he said. You are not a fool just because you have done something foolish. Only if the folly of it escapes you. Right? While these men will prove futile because they have rejected the truth, you and I will not fail when we have the truth of God's word. We will not fail. Point number three. Be discerning of what? Discern the obvious. Discern the obvious. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul again manages Timothy's expectations by reminding him that nothing is more obvious than for him to experience difficulties in the ministry. And that is obvious from Paul's own ministry. You see, Timothy has watched Paul do ministry for a long time. Okay? He has personally seen all the love and passion, sweat, blood, and tears Paul has dedicated to his life's calling as an apostle and minister of the gospel. The verb translated follow means to know all about or to carefully investigate. Okay? Timothy knew Paul and what he was about. Having carefully traced out the events of Paul's life, Timothy knew better than anyone else what his mentor had gone through in places like Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, including being stoned practically to death. And again, the details of that you can read in Acts chapters 13 to 15. Paul gives a condensed summary of his life and calling by using seven nouns in verse 10 and two nouns in verse 11, of which four indicate hardship from either people or circumstances. And I've highlighted those in red for you. Patience and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings. Okay? That's difficult times from either people or circumstances. This was also obvious to me from Pastor Ron's ministry as I watched him do ministry for a decade. It was obvious to me that if you're going to be in this position, you're going to have difficult times. But if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to have difficult times. This was also obvious from Jesus' warning. I mean, he warned us. Jesus already gave the same warning in verse 12 to his own disciples numerous times during his earthly ministry. So Matthew 5:10, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In John 15:19, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Family, the world hates you. And so the world will not make life easy for you. We'll have to face some persecutions. But Jesus warned us about that already. Revelation 2:10. "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Okay, the word tribulation there is not talking about the tribulation period. It just means difficult times. Right? Right now, for 10 days in your life, you're going to experience suffering because you're going to be thrown into prison. That is what Jesus is warning. The very essence of gospel ministry is to engage in a spiritual battle against evil. So Timothy should expect opposition and persecution. And so should we, if we're really doing gospel ministry. Okay? If that's what we're really about, then this will happen. Now, if we suck up to the world, right? If we cozy up and flirt with the world, if we're not about the mission and ministry God has given us as a church to do and be, then maybe this won't happen. But it will if we're true to our mission, if we're true to our calling, if we're truly a church of Christ. But what is also undeniably obvious is that the Lord will rescue his disciples from evil who serve him faithfully. He will rescue his own. Paul had a testimony of God's faithfulness time and time again through many trials and predicaments as God worked through his word. His treasure trove of testimonies was what gave Paul his strength to persevere through all his trials, including his current incarceration in Mamertine prison. Right? The word of God offers comfort and healing in times of persecution and trials. And it reminds us of God's love and promises to be there with us through those difficult times. That's why the Word of God is indispensable for us to do what God has called us to do, to give us the courage and the comfort we need. That brings us to our final point. Point number four, be discerning of what? Discern the source. Discern the source. Let's continue reading verses 14 and 15. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom and that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul ends the chapter by exhorting Timothy to discern the source of strength to endure in the ministry, the Word of God. As he did in chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of the legacy of faith he has received from his family. And the force of the Greek here implies that Timothy may well have learned how to read and write as a child from the Scriptures. There is power in such faithful witness to the Word of God. Arguably, Sir Isaac Newton is the greatest scientific mind who ever lived. Albert Einstein is usually up there as well in most people's thinking. But Newton is credited for saying this, quote, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Timothy can have the boldness to minister the gospel with greater faithfulness and effectiveness because he was standing on the shoulders of spiritual giants, such as his mother, his grandmother, and Paul himself. And as I said to you at my affirmation as your pastor teacher at our last special business meeting, if I will have any success in the gospel ministry, it will be because I too am standing on the shoulders of spiritual giants, Pastor Ron and Kathy Seidel. The source of our confidence and the strength to stand by our convictions is the Word of God, especially when I can't seem to muster enough courage on my own to stand for the truth and for what is right. I can't do this. But through the power of the Holy Spirit that comes from the Word of God, I can. Amen. Verses 16 and 17, our final two verses. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you haven't memorized those verses, I encourage you to do so. Ultimately, there is power in the Word of God, because it comes directly from God himself. The phrase inspired by God here literally means God breathed or breathed out by God. Okay? And that is how the NIV and the ESV translate it respectively. One says God breathed, the other says breathed out by God. To be breathed out by God means that all Scripture is God's own personal speech, mediated by the breath of God, the Holy Spirit himself. While this does not negate the active involvement of the human authors who penned it, it does affirm that the Bible originates from God himself. Okay? This is God's word, not human. Even though humans were used to write it down, these are God's words. Because of this, right, because this is so, the Word of God shares many of the same qualities and distinctives as God does. For example, it is associated with a person. The Word of God testifies of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. This book is about a person. His name is Jesus. Okay? This book, the Word of God, has the power to save because God is a saving God. The Word of God is pure. That means it's inerrant, which means without error, unchanging, and trustworthy because God is pure. God is inerrant, unchanging, and trustworthy. And so is His Word. The Word of God is infallible. That means His Word will never fail to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, whether it is to convict sinners of their sin, transform the human heart, or empower believers to obey, because God never fails. So His Word never fails. The Word of God reveals the future. God's Word contains prophecies concerning the future because only God knows the future and is powerful enough to bring them to pass. The Word of God illuminates our lives. It gives true wisdom for believers to live by because God is light. And so He lights the path of our lives through His Word. And finally, the Word of God endures forever. God's Word will always remain in effect, never become irrelevant or redundant, and will prevail even after the present heaven and earth have passed away, because God is eternal, and so is His Word. The Word of God, church family, is indispensable because it is profitable, okay, useful. And Paul lists four different ways. He says teaching, right? Okay, this is instruction or communication of the truth. In other words, what we need to know to live righteously, okay? He says it's profitable for reproof. This is rebuke or strong disapproval to make us realize that we're doing something wrong and to make us live unrighteously. Right? And so God says, this you need to stop. And if I need to, I might spank you, but you need to repent and turn from that and be corrected in that. Okay? And so next is correction. This is the actual restoration or improvement to get us back on track to live righteously. Okay? And then finally, training. This is guidance and upbringing to live righteously through repeated practice and discipline to things, do it over and over and over again until we can live it out. Can you show us the pic? Okay. Growing in our knowledge of God's Word and our ability to apply biblical truths to our lives is not easy. And so the cartoon here is making the point that most young athletes learning to play basketball would rather sign up for tournaments than for training, because they want to show off their skills, which often come from their natural abilities, rather than commit to hours of hard work and the training it takes to hone their skills far beyond their natural abilities. Similarly, most Christians, especially young Christians, know maybe enough Bible to appear devout to their non-Christian friends and family. But unfortunately, too many are actually willing to invest in the lifetime of study, meditation, and memorization it takes to have a sound grasp of God's Word that can transform not only their lives, but the lives of others around them. Which line are you going to stand? To be a flash in the pan in the world with very light theology? Or are you willing to get into the short line? But it takes that kind of dedication and application to be fully equipped and ready to be used by God to accomplish every good work God has prepared for you and me to do. So let's end with application. The Word of God is indispensable because we need it. We need the Word of God to be discerning and clear-minded at a time when discernment and clear-mindedness are needed more than ever before. We need the Word of God to have clear expectations so we can get the job done at being salt and light, especially because it is hard. And we need the Word of God to have the power to be successful in the three things God has called us to do as a church: to make new disciples through preaching the gospel, to nurture disciples in the faith of Christ, and to plant and establish new churches. So, I challenge you and I challenge me. Let's be a church of the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Because we need to get the job done. Okay? We need to get the job done. And we can't do it without this. So we'll be a church of the Word of God. The Word of God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, that you have given us this precious gift, which is your very breathed out Word of God. I pray, Lord God, that we would seek it out with a desperate hunger, even as a baby might seek out milk, and that, Lord, we would grow in our knowledge of you. May we be filled with your wisdom and understanding. May we be convicted of our sin and trained up to be the kind of men and the kind of women, kind of wives and husbands, kind of mothers and fathers that you would want us to be. And may it begin with us right now in this time. Because it was for such times as this that you have called GACC to be your church. Help us not fail. And we will not fail because you'll be here with us through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you.